We're going from Numbers 14 to Romans 14 now. So let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 14. We've made it to chapter 14. And I was kind of laying out how many sermons I thought we're still going to have here in the book of Romans. And it'll work out about just perfectly for us to end there mid-November, likely, so that we can start a brief Christmas series, as is our want, maybe toward the end of November, so we get a 3 or 4 week Christmas sermon preparing for that season of the year as well. But we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, I'll have quite a bit to say by way of introduction here, because this is an important subject that's being introduced, and one that Paul is going to give quite a bit of attention to. In fact, the better part of two chapters to this one specific matter. And so we will certainly need to spend much careful thought and time on this. But our passage for this morning will take the first section of this new discussion, and it's verses 1 through 12. So let's hear the word of God again, Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. The word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray again for God's help as we consider this passage. Father, help us. Help us to, as we always pray, rightly understand, but beyond that, to know how faithfully to apply the instructions that we receive in this part of your word. We pray, Father, that we will receive it as such, that we will strive to understand. We'll strive to interpret properly. We will examine our own hearts and our own lives honestly to assess our own obedience or disobedience to the portion of your commands that we see here. We pray, Father, that again in all of this we would be motivated by the gospel based on the mercies of God that are ours in Jesus Christ, that we might be able to increase in our discernment of your will in all things, that which is good and perfect and holy, that we might be more and more conformed to it, which is to say, more and more conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might reflect his glory, and in so doing, bring you glory. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as brethren strong and weak in our faith, help us, Father, now. Give us guidance by your word and by your Spirit, to Christ's glory in his name. Amen. Well, in urging unbelievers ever since the beginning of chapter 12 in the book of Romans, in urging believers to present themselves as living sacrifices, totally, wholly dedicated to the will and the service of God, all in light of, in response to the gospel that Paul has been spelling out all throughout this letter, He tells us what that will look like. He shows us in many different commands in chapters 12 and 13, as we have seen. But in chapters 12 and 13, most of those commands, those instructions, those aspects of God's will that we are to devote ourselves to now as Christians, as believers, as living sacrifices to God, most of those have been relatively general, meaning in the sense that they apply very clearly to all Christians of all ages, in any time, in any place. But here in chapter 14 and on into chapter 15, as I said, Paul's beginning a new topic, a new subject, and one that had apparently particular relevance to the church there at Rome. There were, it seems, a handful of issues about which some of the Roman Christians disagreed. And that disagreement was threatening their unity. It was causing, or could likely cause, divisions. Of course, Paul has already given many general commands and reminders just in the last couple of chapters to love one another, you know, urging the Roman believers and us to genuine love, brotherly affection for one another. And what that looks like, doing no harm to our neighbor, but seeking their good. And yet, here in chapter 14, beginning in chapter 14, feels the need to become more direct and more expansive on this particular expression of Christian love. We don't know. I mean, we knew he was in contact with other believers that were at Rome or who had been to Rome. If he heard about the divisions, the disagreements that existed within that church. But Paul, again, who has never been there, who has never met most of these believers face to face, nonetheless decides he's going to make a very direct and specific application of his gospel to their exact current situation. Now, what is this subject? What is this topic that he goes on now to address in these chapters? Well, we generally refer to that subject as Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And Paul doesn't use that term. The New Testament doesn't use that term, but it's one of those terms that we have we've come up with to describe this phenomenon. The Christian liberty, it's the acknowledgement that there are some specific practices in the Christian life that are perhaps not as clearly commanded or prohibited in the Scriptures, and about which Christians are allowed to reach different conclusions concerning. They have this liberty to reach different conclusions, different applications. Now again, there's agreement. This generally happens in a situation where there's agreement on the general biblical principle, but there's differences in how believers apply those principles within the specifics of their own lives, their own context. And it's important to recognize that this is the case. Now, I went back and forth in thinking how I wanted to really address this subject and how best to do it. I'm going to be speaking of these general principles that Paul lays out here, and we need to look at those, we need to establish those more firmly. And in order to do so, we're going to use the examples that Paul himself gives. We'll talk about those in a moment. Now, as we do that, you might think, well, these aren't really examples. These aren't disagreements that we as believers tend to have in 21st century America, those specific matters. But there are a whole host of other matters that I think these principles apply to. Many different. We normally think of Christian liberty issues as being just kind of a handful of issues. No, there are really basically innumerable different issues. And I think in the past couple of years, we've seen a lot of these kind of situations and examples of Christian liberty arise from various fronts. Sadly, again, we see a lot of churches being sharply divided over some of these matters that are that should be considered, I think, matters of Christian liberty. Now, again, the sermons where we're basing where we're discussing these general principles that Paul lays out, and he really lays out four pretty distinct principles that relate to Christian liberty that we'll see as we move forward these passages. And again, I won't be here the next 2 weeks, but we'll come back and pick this up in a few weeks, 3 weeks from today. But I would like to save. I do want to take these principles and make specific application. to some areas of Christian liberty that we see around us today. And I want us to do that. I don't want these things just to be theoretical. I want to make those specific applications to specific arenas of the Christian life. But I want to do that after we establish all of these principles. I hope that will help. So again, if I'm not getting very specific concrete in the next couple of messages, I'm planning to do a whole message after we finish this section, just taking these principles and then applying them to very specific questions and arenas of the Christian life today. So I hope that will be beneficial. I hope that will be helpful for us. But we need to nail down these principles to begin with. Before we then take them and see, do these principles apply with this question or in this particular situation? So that is coming. I want you to be aware of that. But I want us to discuss these principles first and foremost. So in the church at Rome, what were these points of disagreement that had given rise then to some of this conflict, this division that Paul feels he needs to address? Well, in the church at Rome, apparently these points of disagreement had to do with at least three things. With the eating of meat, or the not eating of meat, right? We just read that. With the observation of certain holy days. And, as we'll see, is mentioned a little bit later in this chapter, the drinking of wine. So that one's not mentioned in our passage for today, but that is one that Paul mentions as a further example later in this chapter, in chapter 14. So the eating of meat, the observation of certain holy days, and the drinking of wine. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the possible reasons that lay behind these disagreements. You know, who was it that thought they shouldn't eat meat, and for what reasons, and all of that. I'll spare you the lengthy discussions, and give you briefly here, and again, I have to do quite a bit of introduction to this section at the beginning, right up front, just so hopefully we're thinking clearly about all of this. But I'll give you the most likely, what seems to be the most likely reason, explanation that lay behind these differences, these disagreements. And I think that explanation is that these differences were primarily between Gentile believers in the church at Rome and Jewish believers in the church at Rome. So believers, they're brothers in Christ, of course. They're in the church, but some of them came from a Gentile background. Some of them came from a Jewish background. As I discussed up front when we first introduced this book, I'm sure you remember all of that, we talked about the likely sort of composition of the church at Rome. That, again, it probably was begun and it was heavily Jewish. But then, of course, there had been persecutions of the Jews within Rome. There had been the expulsion of all of the Jews of Rome under Claudius. And so that at this point, it was most likely that the church was primarily Gentile. It was a majority Gentile church, but that some Jews had come back to Rome and had become part of the church. They used to be in the majority. Now they find themselves in the minority. And this is, again, what lays behind. You've seen how many times Paul brings up the matter of Jew-Gentile relations and the absolute equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ now spiritually through the gospel, how that was always intended to be the case and now is the case because of Jesus Christ. And yet, there are still some, you know, other differences between them, some cultural differences, some differences in application of the principles of God's word. And so most likely what you have here is that some of these Jewish believers still felt bound in their own consciences to observe some of the requirements of the Mosaic ceremonial law. I think that is what lies behind this. It's the most reasonable explanation. I might as well state this now. The reason why I think that is quite clear is that at the end of this whole section dealing with Christian liberty, in chapter 15, verses 8 to 12, what does Paul end with? He ends with, again, emphasizing the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ, right? The breaking down of that ethnic distinction in Jesus Christ, in the church. And so I think that's what lies behind that. Even though Paul doesn't explicitly label these parties Jew and Gentile, Jewish believer, Gentile believers, he eventually gets there, and that's what's behind all of this. So these Jewish believers that still felt in their own consciences bound to observe some of the requirements of the Mosaic ceremonial law, that's what explains this. They refrained from eating any meat at all because in the context of Gentile Rome, most likely they couldn't ensure or be assured that that meat, that animal, had been killed in a way that was, I was about to say kosher, that's anachronistic, but in a way that comported with the requirements of the Mosaic law. They weren't drinking wine, because either they were concerned, as often happened, that some of this wine would have been poured out as a drink offering to idols, or because, again, some of the Jews in this day felt that there were some specific requirements for the preparation of wine, that, again, if it wasn't done in accordance with the Mosaic law, they couldn't be assured of that, and so they said, to be safe, I'm just not going to drink any wine. Again, what was all of that? Those were continued sort of remnants from the Mosaic ceremonial law, right? The laws of clean and unclean foods and drinks. And then they still apparently observed, celebrated some of the particularly Jewish Old Testament holidays. Now, I'm going to state this right here because I don't think we'll have time to really argue this point much at length later. Some people have interpreted when it says, you know, one person esteems one day as better than the other, well, another esteems all days alike, that we're just talking about the observance of any sort of special day at all, a Sabbath, an ongoing Christian Sabbath, or a special day of worship. I don't think that that is the case. That what Paul is referring to here are some of those specific Jewish extra holidays, not the weekly Sabbath, but the extra holidays, things like the Feast of Booths, things like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the Day of Atonement, those types of extra feasts, not the weekly Sabbath. And again, just in brief, it's because whenever you see Paul talk about this, when there's a disagreement over days within the early church, Paul, in places like Colossians 2:16, uses language that explicitly, they were like technical terms for those sort of extra Jewish holidays, those special Old Testament holidays, right? When he talks about festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, plural, in Colossians 2:16, that's straight out of the Old Testament, and it refers to those extra feasts, not to the weekly Sabbath. And whenever you see that sort of controversy going on in the early church, we have no indication, even in the New Testament, that even Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, had any problem with the weekly observation of the Lord's Day, of the first day of the week, as the day of worship. So this isn't an argument about ongoing Sabbath keeping or even what day the Sabbath ought to fall on. This has to do with those special Jewish Old Testament feasts that we talk about. Some of these Jews, again, because, and you can understand that, right? They had grown up with this careful, conscientious observation of these dietary laws. They had been carefully and conscientiously observing the Jewish calendar, the holidays, in the Mosaic law, these ceremonial aspects that, again, Paul, other New Testament writers, Christ himself says, I have come, I have fulfilled all of these things, those types and shadows have now passed away, they're no longer binding upon the Christian, and so these Gentile believers didn't observe those things, but some of these Jewish believers, again, all their lives they had observed them, they still felt in their consciences, you know, perhaps this is something that I still need to do. I'm doing these things to the Lord out of obedience to his law. They were some of the remnants of the Old Testament Jewish Mosaic ceremonial law for these Jewish believers. But that's the likely context, I'd say the likely background of the disagreements that Paul addresses here between the Gentile majority of the church at Rome and the Jewish minority. And again, the primary proof of that, I think, is there at the end of the middle of chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. But the language that Paul uses for these different groups, he doesn't use Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The language that he uses also, I think, requires a bit of comment before we finally get into things fully. He doesn't, again, explicitly refer to them as Jew and Gentile, but rather, what does he call those two groups? Says they are those who are weak in faith, and there are those who are strong in faith. Now, even that language, I think, needs to be understood very carefully in this context. The realm in which they are either weak or strong is what? It's in faith. In faith. And what does he mean by that? Well, Paul's already acknowledged back in chapter 12, the early portions of that, I think in chapter 3, But he's already acknowledged that God, in his sovereign wisdom, grants to believers different measures of faith. Right? Some have a stronger faith than of others. Both groups are Christians. Both groups are believers. Right? They have a genuine saving faith in Christ. But especially here in this context, it's the acknowledgement that some believers have a stronger grasp of the implications of their faith than do others, particularly when it comes to these aspects of the ceremonial law. Again, some have a stronger faith that grasps the implications. Christ has already fulfilled all those shadows. They have no further, binding on us as believers, and so we can completely disregard them. They no longer apply to any extent. Whereas others might think, well, yes, I know that Christ fulfilled them, and I'm still trusting in him. I'm not. There's no indication these weaker brothers were trying to do these parts of the Mosaic law in order to gain their righteousness or their justification before God. No, they're believers. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. But grasping the full implications of their faith, especially at that time of major transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can understand some of these, especially Jewish Christians, and again, it might have even been Gentile Christians who knew the Old Testament as well, and there might have been stronger Jewish Christians on the other side who understood that they no longer had to observe these ceremonial laws. But some had a stronger grasp of those implications. Others, again, probably mostly Jewish, but maybe some weaker Gentile believers, hadn't yet become fully convinced of the complete abrogation of those Old Testament commands. Again, for most of their lives, they'd scrupulously observed those things, and their consciences before God had demanded those things of them before they came to Christ, and they couldn't just flip that switch off, so to speak. Right? We can't do that as Christians. All of us have baggage from our lives, baggage from our pre-Christian lives especially, that affect how we understand where our conscience is pricked about some things. Now again, this isn't the same exact issue that Paul addresses in his discussion of Christian liberty in Corinthians. I would say there it's almost the opposite. Those who were bothered there were probably Gentile believers who still just couldn't separate the meat that they were eating from the rituals that they had delved in their Gentile days, right? They had been involved in these sacrifices and offerings to these idols, and now they couldn't just completely separate that. Again, they couldn't just flip a switch and say, okay, well, we know that an idol is nothing. It's like, no, to them, that idol represented a demon that they used to worship. But for these, this is kind of the remnants of these Jewish believers' Old Testament observations. Now, he calls them the weak and the strong, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. Those terms to us, of course, in the 21st century America, have an immediate connotation, right? Weak has an immediately negative, pejorative connotation. Strong has to us an immediate sort of commendatory connotation. But I think that we need to be careful with that. That weak here, again, Paul calls them weak for a particular reason, and it's not being really used in a pejorative sense. Now, you can't escape that altogether because, yes, what ought to be the goal of every Christian weak in faith? Well, it is to grow stronger in faith. Right, to understand more and more of the implications of their faith and apply those more and more consistently within their lives. And so there is that sort of sense of, all right, well, that should be the goal, is that the weaker brother becomes stronger. But he certainly doesn't use that term in order to castigate those believers, to diminish them, to sort of treat them as second-class believers in any way. And I mean, that's exactly what he argues against in this section, what he and what the stronger brother should never do. But we it's hard for us to get over that. Weak is bad, strong is good in our minds. And yet it's also clear that, again, Paul, he doesn't castigate or shame the weaker brother, and he forbids the stronger brother from doing that. I like to think of the weaker believer, if you can think of it in these terms, maybe a better term, although this is a literal, fine translation of this term, but maybe a better sense that carries along more of the contextual meaning of this would be tender or sensitive. in that sense, and particularly speaking of the conscience. You know, one who has a particularly and maybe overly sensitive conscience in some areas. And yet it's a real matter. It's a real matter of conscience to them, right? They have a weaker, they have a more tender, more sensitive conscience to maybe, you know, what the stronger brother might think are minor, relatively indifferent things. But they're more tender, they're more sensitive. Maybe that word gets the idea across without the immediately negative connotation, although I'm going to keep using the word weaker brother in that sense. But again, not as a pejorative, not in a way of shaming someone. Typically, when we think of matters of Christian liberty, how do we define who's the weaker brother and who's the stronger brother? And typically, the weaker brother is the one that has the stricter application, or maybe the higher standard in that sense when it comes to the application of a particular principle within an area. And the stronger brother maybe recognizes this isn't a matter that's quite as binding upon the conscience, and so there's more of again, even using those, that's kind of flipping the pejorative term, but a looser standard or a less strict application of this biblical principle. Again, file a lot of this away. We're going to be, I promise, applying it to very specific issues as we move forward. But when we use the word weak and strong, which is what Paul uses, the Holy Spirit through Paul is using, let's think of that. The weaker brother is the one with the more tender, sensitive conscience. And it's not a bad thing in and of itself. But he's weaker. He has a less of a full understanding, a strong understanding of the implications and outworking of his faith. All right, but as I said, Paul's dealing with this matter of Christian liberty takes up the better part of two whole chapters. So we're going to have ample opportunity to make further distinctions as we go on, further definitions as we go. For this morning, we want to see what Paul has to teach us in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, where Paul lays out his initial, and I would say his more general instructions to the strong and to the weak, their relationship and responsibility to one another, and ultimately their responsibility to our Lord. So we're going to be looking at this, and again, probably a little more briefly. I should stop binding myself to that. We'll try to look at it a little more briefly. We're laying out the general principles, and then we'll move forward and make more specific applications as we go. But I hope that this is getting us ready for this discussion and clarifying some of these terms. So we'll begin then with where Paul begins, by looking at the responsibility of the strong to the weak. So the responsibility of the stronger in faith brother to the weaker in faith brother. This is where Paul begins, again, addressing implicitly but clearly enough the stronger believers in the church. He says, and for the one who is weak in faith, he's talking about weaker, welcome him, right? Who is he commanding here? He's commanding the stronger brethren. Again, this is an indication that the stronger, probably predominantly Gentile believers, were the majority in the church, right? They were in the position of either welcoming or not welcoming someone who was perhaps weaker in his faith. And so Paul talks to these stronger brothers. Welcome him, he says, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, Paul gives two specific commands to the stronger brethren, laying out their responsibility to the weaker brethren. First, Paul commands the stronger brethren to receive the weaker brethren, and to receive them. Right? They're in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Now, as I said, I use the word receive here. That's what I tend to prefer. That's, I think, what the King James has. The NASB has accept. The ESV, of course, has welcome. Those are all fine words. They get across the same idea. Welcome, accept, receive. But again, we have to understand more of what they mean. What is this? Well, it certainly means more than mere tolerance. Right? Sort of putting up with this weakling. It's like, okay, we'll let him in as you roll your eyes at their weakness. Okay, we'll let you in. We put up with them. We let them tag along with us like an annoying little brother because our parents made us. You know, we sort of tolerate, but then we just sort of ignore them. No, I mean, what's the command here? Now, it seems maybe to us just maybe a little generic, but to welcome, to accept, to receive. But what is this? This isn't just, you know, letting them come in, putting up with them, letting them tag along. It means to receive someone, to welcome them fully, equally, without reservation. Right? It means it's a formal acknowledgement that you are a brother in Christ. Again, you might be weaker in your understanding of some of the aspects of the Christian faith, but you are a brother. You believe in Christ. You are trusting in him for your salvation. You are a brother in Christ. We receive you. We welcome you. Acknowledge them as full and equal brothers in Christ. Again, I think this certainly implies also formal reception into church membership, right? That someone is they're not as strong, they don't understand as deeply everything that we understand as long-standing members in this church. You know, we don't demand the certain level of sort of strength in order to come into the church. Our constitution makes that clear. Now, it says they have to have a sufficient degree of doctrinal knowledge and correctness, of course, but mastery of our confession isn't a requirement. Again, and it bases that in the Great Commission itself, which is you make disciples of all nations, baptize them, understand that, bring them into the church, and then you command them to do everything that Christ has commanded. You instruct them in everything that Christ commands. Or to welcome. As stronger brothers, if another brother is genuine in his faith but just weaker, we welcome, we receive. And the strong, Paul goes on to say, are to do this genuinely, right? Not with the ulterior motive of just getting a chance to debate our differences. I love that Paul gives that specific requirement. You know, welcome the weaker brother, but not to quarrel over opinions. Right? Not just for the sake of, oh, good, this will be fun. We can debate all these things. And really, probably for a stronger brother, and this is perhaps a particular temptation for those who are stronger in faith, so to speak, you could say this can be a weakness of the strong. A weakness of the strong. There can be a tendency toward pride, maybe a tendency toward contentiousness, right? They're so convinced of their own correctness, of their position. They love the opportunity to show off their strength in debate. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we can never discuss such differences, but it gets to motive. You know, why are you doing it? Are you doing it just for the sake of debate, just to score points, just to quarrel over opinions, as the ESV has it, over doubtful disputations, I think is the older term. But these doubtful things, what are these doubtful things? He gives us some examples of those. We'll give more as we go on. But just to quarrel over some of these unclear, you know, sort of gray area doubtful things, what's the value of that? Where's the edification in that? Now, again, we can seek to edify, seek to build up through discussion of these matters. That's what we ought to do. But again, if we're just seeking to fight, we're just picking a fight, that's what we shouldn't. We should welcome them, and we should welcome them genuinely to help, to do good, welcome, accept, receive, do so genuinely, not just to quarrel over opinions. The second responsibility of the strong to the weak is closely related to this. Again, gets to the attitude that the strong are to have to the weak, to welcome them. But negatively, the strong are told not to despise the weaker brother, not to despise them. This is in verse 3. Let not the one who eats, now again, this is the one with the less strict standard, maybe the less strict application of some of these principles. The one who eats recognizes the dietary laws have expired. We're free to eat whatever we like. One person believes he may eat anything. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Right? So this is a stronger brother with a weaker brother. Let him not despise. Right? Not despise. Again, the matter is pride. Don't look down on them. Don't feel superior to them. You know, I'm so strong. I have such a grasp of the faith and all of its implication. And look at that poor, weaker brother who can't be as strong as me. You know, we look down, we despise, we take pride. Paul's instruction here is, I think, so potent because it's so accurate. This is precisely the temptation of the strong toward the weak, right? To pride themselves in their own strength and to look down upon, feel superior to the one who's weaker, to despise them, only grudgingly to put up with them. That's the responsibility of the strong to the weak. In the most general terms, in these matters, receive them, welcome them genuinely, and don't despise them. Don't look down upon them. But there are likewise particular temptations of the weak toward the strong. And so that's what Paul also lays out secondly. the responsibility of the weak to the strong. The first of these responsibilities really is the same as the first responsibility of the strong to the weak. It is receive them, welcome them, acknowledge them to be brothers in Christ as well. It's a mutual responsibility, this reception, this welcoming, this acknowledgement. The command, of course, is given directly to the strong in verse 1 concerning the weak. But, again, that's presumably primarily because they were the majority. They were in a position to reject the weak and not welcome them. But this is also the responsibility of the weak to the strong. That's implied at the end of verse 3. Let not the one who abstains, the weaker brother, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Right? The implication, if God has welcomed him, if God has received him, then you welcome him, you receive him. And of course, this mutual responsibility becomes explicit in chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, strong and weak, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So welcome, receive, accept. What would keep the weak from receiving the strong as full and equal brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I think this is seen in the second command, the second responsibility given to the weak with regard to the strong. And again, it's negative. Don't judge them. For the strong, it's welcome them and don't despise them. For the weak, it's welcome them and don't judge them. Just as it is the particular temptation of the strong to despise the weak, I would say so it is the particular temptation of the weak to judge, to condemn the strong. Right? And this is what Paul says again in verse 3. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Let him not pass judgment. Let him not judge. Let him not condemn the stronger brother. Again, their own conscience, the conscience of the weaker brother, do not let them, allow them to engage in certain practices, or maybe it compels them to engage in other practices. Their own consciences would condemn them if they violated those convictions, and so they condemn others who hold to different, looser convictions, looser at least in their own understanding. But they must not do that. That's what Paul says. They must not judge. Now, of course, our culture, our society has taken this injunction not to judge and has run rampant with it. Again, we have to clarify, what are we talking about? We're not talking about matters of clear biblical command or prohibition. Right? What does our culture want to say? Well, my extramarital affair over here, that's my business. You don't judge me. Don't judge me. Going back to this morning, I can kill babies. Don't judge me on that. Well, no, there is an objective standard of judgment that is revealed to us in God's Word, and we as Christians are called to make judgments about things that are clearly in violation of God's revealed will, His law. And even as a church, if those things happen within our own church, then we are called to act in judgment and in discipline even over those matters. But again, what are we talking about? We're talking about these doubtful things. We're talking about these matters of opinion, these matters of application that are not as black and white, right? They're general principles. They're being applied within specific contexts. Now again, is it wrong to eat meat? Is it wrong not to eat meat? Well, no. Was it wrong to keep observing a Jewish holiday out of sort of cultural custom? Or not to? Well, no, those things are indifferent. They're not clearly spelled out in the Word of God, and so they're matters of liberty. Right? That's what we're talking about. And in those areas, then the command for the weaker brother is not to judge the stronger brother, who's doing maybe what his conscience doesn't allow him to do in his own specific application, or whose conscience compels him to do something different in a different situation. In those matters, we're not to judge. We're not to condemn our fellow believers. It's not a call for moral relativity or subjectivity. But in matters, again, as verse 1 puts it, opinions, doubtful things, those things not explicitly spelled out in the Bible, it's simply not our place to judge, to condemn, even if we feel they would be wrong for us. So the responsibilities, in general terms, and we'll see it play out, but in general terms, the responsibility of the strong to the weak, they are to welcome them, they are not to despise them. The responsibility of the strong or the weak to the strong, they are to likewise welcome their stronger brethren and not to judge them, not to condemn them. But really, what Paul ends with is the responsibility of both, the responsibility of both weak and strong brothers to the Lord. And that's really where he drives his readers. Yes, you have responsibilities to one another, but ultimately, I want you to focus on your responsibility to the Lord, your own individual responsibility to God in your own life, according to your own conscience. The responsibility, lastly, of both to the Lord. In the rest of the passage, again, we'll have to do this relatively briefly, but Paul reorients us away from each other to the Lord. And in doing so, he actually gives us many reasons for the responsibilities that we have to each other that he's already discussed. It's interesting to see, and we'll draw this out as we go, in each of these major sections of this passage on Christian liberty in chapters 14 and 15, Paul gives a lot of instructions, but he's always very careful to ground those in truth. Right? He gives the imperatives, but he gives the indicatives as well. And again, that's the whole point of this this section, right? The commands that he's giving flow out of the gospel. They flow out of the truth that he's already established. And it's certainly the case with these matters of Christian liberty as well. Ultimately, he grounds them all in the gospel. So let's look at these briefly. What is the responsibility to our Lord for both stronger and weaker brethren? Well, it is first and primarily to acknowledge his lordship. Right, to acknowledge Christ's lordship. This is really his focus in this whole middle section of this passage, and really to the end. But look at verse 4 one more time. He asks the question, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Right, Paul immediately shifts over to this language of servant and Lord, or again, probably more literally and strikingly, slave and master. Right, slave and master. He's saying, okay, we are all slaves of the same master, but again, what is our primary focus and responsibility? It's to make sure that we are obeying our master. And how are we to view our fellow Christians? They're not our slaves, right? We're not responsible to pass judgment on them. We're to view them as fellow slaves. They have the same master, and they stand ultimately accountable to him. But what do you focus on? You focus on yourself, primarily. You focus on whether you are pleasing your master, whether you are doing what in your conscience you feel bound to do with respect to your Lord. Christ alone is our Lord. We are his servants. We need to think of ourselves first and foremost in that sense, and each other as fellow slaves to their master. Not to us, not accountable to us, but to him. Again, our first responsibility to make sure we're pleasing our Lord, pleasing him, submitting to his lordship, not focus so much on whether we're pleasing others, even our fellow believers. We need to make sure that our consciences are right before him. That is our first and primary responsibility to our Lord. Again, same idea in verse 5. And when he's talking about the situation of disagreement on these days, these extra Old Testament holidays, what does he say? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's saying you have the responsibility in your own mind to be convinced that what you are doing is a faithful application of what your Lord has commanded you to do. And again, it's an acknowledgement that two Christians might very well come to different conclusions about some of these matters, but what's your responsibility? To be convinced in your own mind, in your own conscience. I won't say any of you, but oftentimes when people come to me as a pastor asking for advice in some of these areas that I consider to be Christian liberty, I give my opinion, I give my reasons behind that, but then I say to the person, But you've got to determine that in your own conscience before your Lord. You need to become convinced in your own mind. And this is a principle that Paul's going to develop later, you know, to state, if you are convinced in your own mind one way, but then out of fear of one of your fellow Christians, you do something different, well, that's unsafe. That's wrong. For you, that is sin. It's a violation of what your conscience compels you to do. Now, again, our consciences can be educated, can be formed further, but we need to make sure that where our consciences dictate to us, we are responsible for our Lord. We do what is right in His sight, according to what we are convinced in our own minds is the proper application of His will to our specific situations. Verses 6 to 7, likewise, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Right? It's just, if you're doing it, make sure you're doing it to please Him, to honor Him, and be grateful to Him for what you receive. But again, just focusing on the absolute lordship of Christ over us, it ought to be our primary focus. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, or whatever we do, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. We are under His lordship. And again, ultimately, why? Why are we His? Why are we belong to Him? Why are we His slaves? Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Christ died to make you his. And so your primary focus and responsibility is to him, to stand before him, to say, I am pleasing him, I am seeking to honor him, I am doing what I believe in my conscience to be what he desires me to do in this situation. And that needs to be our primary focus. In these matters, these questions of Christian liberty, they belong to him. He died for me. He died to make me his. And so now, whatever I'm doing, I'm ensuring that first and foremost, I'm doing it to please him, to honor him, to obey him. So acknowledge his lordship. Secondly, a responsibility of all to the Lord. Prioritize his judgment. Now, this is very closely related to the above, acknowledging him to be Lord, but prioritize his judgment. And meaning, what you are concerned about first and foremost is how the Lord judges you, and not how others judge you, or how you judge others. Right? So for yourself and for others, prioritize His judgment. It's His judgment we should be concerned about, not our judgment of each other or their judgment of us. Verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Right? So he's talking to both the weak and the strong here. Who are the ones that judge? They're the weaker brother. Who are the ones that despise? They're the stronger brother. Who are you to do that? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, what do we need to remember and focus on? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, when I tell a person you need to make sure of that in your own conscience, that's not lowering the standard. That's not saying, oh, okay, that means you can go do whatever you want. It means, no, now you need to recognize one day you are going to stand before God and you're going to give an account for that decision that you made, what you did. And that raises the standard. I would say as high as it can possibly go. We recognize his judgment and we prioritize that above our judgment of others or others' judgments of us. Worry primarily about your own standing before God and leave it to God to determine the standing of others. Again, in these doubtful things, it doesn't mean that we cannot call sin sin. We need to do that. But in these doubtful things, these matters of Christian liberty, we worry primarily about how we stand before God and leave God to determine the standing of our fellow believers. Ken, in essence, this is what Paul says. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Right? And asking that question, who are you? What does that mean? It means when you do that, when you stand in judgment, when you despise another for making a different application than you, or you pass judgment on them, what are you? You're usurping God's authority. You're usurping God's position. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another. That's God's servant. He stands or falls before God. For his own master, he stands or falls. Prioritize his judgment. If someone is doing something and his conscience is clear before God, and it's one of these matters, leave it to God to judge his heart and his actions. Both strong and weak, who are you? Who are you? Leave it to the judge. Leave it to his master. Thirdly, depend upon his grace. Right? So acknowledge his lordship. Prioritize his judgment. Depend upon his grace. When you're focused upon pleasing the Lord and ensuring that your conscience is right before him, then we can have this assurance. Again, even if maybe some of our fellow believers disagree with us, come to other conclusions, maybe think that we are in the wrong in a matter, what do? We stand before God. If we know in our hearts we're focused on pleasing him, we're seeking to honor him in these decisions, and we're making sure our consciences are right before him, and we have that assurance. And again, that assurance is given there at the end of verse 4. It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Saying whether this is a strong believer or a weak believer, if he's doing these things, he's acknowledging God's lordship over him, seeking to please his master, prioritizing his judgment of his actions and his motives, then he will stand. God will make him stand. God will uphold him. True believers can disagree on a whole host of unclear things. They can come to very different conclusions, convictions about things, make very different applications of biblical principles. But do what you are convinced is right in those matters, and trust God's grace to uphold you. And trust God's grace to uphold your stronger or weaker brother with whom you might disagree. Trust God to uphold him by his grace. And then finally, our responsibility toward our Lord as the basis of all of this. Acknowledge his lordship, prioritize his judgment, depend upon his grace, and then imitate his grace. Imitate his grace. This is Paul's ultimate admonition, and it is the ultimate motive for our mutual reception and refusal to despise and to judge our brothers in Christ. What is our ultimate motive? It is God's grace. We are to imitate that grace. What does Paul say at the end of verse 3, the reason for all of this, the why, the one who despises, one who eats shouldn't despise the one who abstains, the one who abstains shouldn't pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. If this is a brother in Christ, God has received him in Christ. And so we should as well. We should imitate that grace that God has shown to them. Ultimately, again, verses 8 and 9. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Right? This is how we are to view each other. If God has received someone in Christ, who are we to reject them? Even if we disagree on some of these matters. If God has judged someone righteous by faith in Christ, who are we to condemn them? And if Christ has died for this brother, if Christ loves this brother enough to have given his life for him, if God has set his love upon this brother from eternity past, if this is a brother that Christ foresaw and expressed his dying love for on the cross, and who are we to despise or to judge them? Who are we? We might disagree on doubtful things, but this is how we must think of each other. God has welcomed him. Christ has died for him. And so we show the same grace to them that God has shown to us and to our fellow believers as well. Again, all of it's based on the gospel. And Paul does this again and again throughout this section. Why are we called to these things? A stronger or weaker brother, it's because of Christ. It's because God has welcomed us in Christ. Because God has judged us righteous in Christ on the basis of his imputed righteousness. All based on the gospel. But there's always, of course, that warning, that admonition. Are you believing that gospel? Are you trusting in Christ alone? We will all, as we said, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we are in Christ and trusting in him, clothed in his righteousness, then we will be assured God will uphold us and we will stand in that day of judgment. But if not, you will not stand. You can, but only through Christ. Trust in him. And then, when you are welcomed through Christ, welcome one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this rich instruction in your word. Thank you for the gospel upon which it's all based. Remind us now, as we partake of this communion supper, it is our communion with you, but it is also our communion with one another. This is a visible reminder, a visible picture of our unity together, all one in the body of Christ. May this remind us to see how much Christ loves us, loves our fellow believers, that we might welcome, that we might accept one another through Christ. Bless this means of grace to those ends now as well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.